So our reading this morning from 2 Samuel, we looked at and we read about David and some of his mighty men. And when you think of David, I think of a warrior. Do you think that? There's a reason why we think that. You know, he kind of marches onto the scene. He's anointed, and then he marches onto the scene, and he comes into play as the young man who goes out and fights a giant, right? He fights Goliath. Now, you remember the scene. We know the story. There's these two camps on either side of this valley, and this giant Goliath goes out, this Philistine, which apparently are cantankerous people because they're always fighting the Philistines. And this Philistine comes out and taunts the armies of God. He says, "Send somebody out to fight me." And he's this giant of a man. And David's visiting his brothers, and they're on the line, and they're on the front line trembling because Goliath is out there again. And David's like, "Who is this guy? Who is this guy, the defying the armies of the living God?" And you see that this zeal in him to go out and take care of this. And he says, "Well, I'll take care of this. I will take care of this." And his brothers, his older brothers especially, are like, "Who are you to say that? Who are you? You're just a kid who takes care of sheep." And eventually, his message gets to the king, and the king takes him seriously, tries to give him his armor. And David says, "No, I'm going to go out to him like I've gone out to the bear and like I've killed the lion and taken the lion by the beard. I'm going to do the same thing to this Philistine." And he goes out with a stick and 5 rocks that he picks up on his way out, and he stands flat-footed in front of a giant and says, "How dare you defy the armies of the living God?" And of course, the giant, you know, is ha 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 in front of, you know, you coming out with him with sticks. And he learns that he maybe should not have laughed at David, because David took it rather seriously, and kills him. Chops off his own head with his own sword, by the way, which is never good to have your own weapon taken away from you and used against you. And they chase down the armies. And then we fast forward to what we just read in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. We fast forward, and we've gone many years later into the life of David. We can read from this text that he's an older man, because after fighting one of these giants, somebody, Abishai, has to step in and help David, and they say, "We don't want you to die." David is just a national hero, and you see that from the very beginning. Saul kills his thousands, David his tens of thousands, a song that even the Philistines know about. As you read and study the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines know about the song, which is not a popular tune for them, but for David, this is kind of who he is, this national hero. They don't want him to die, and so his mighty men go out and they kill these 4 giants. Here's these other giants who related to Goliath, which maybe give us some information about why he picked up 5 stones. Because maybe there were some other giants that were there that needed to be killed. And so here in this part of David's life, we look at verse 22 and it says, "These 4 were born to the giant in Gath." Apparently, there's something in the water in Gath, and there's a lot of giants there. And they fell by the hand of David. David is giving glory for this because it's his army, it's his mighty men that do this, and by the hand of his servants. His men kill giants. Who told them they could kill giants? Who told them they could kill giants? David did. David made giant killing an Israel business. "We're going to kill giants. We're going to do that because God is on our side." They killed those giants. David taught them how to kill those giants. He made it possible. And it's always when somebody does it first, it's a little bit easier, right? David killed the giant with a sling and rock and the power of God. And he taught his mighty men the very same thing. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is, who told you? Who told you? Now, when somebody asks you a question, they're defying you, aren't they? They're defying you when they ask that question. But the things I want to ask you this morning is, who told you that you could pray? Who told you that you could love? Who told you that you could be a child of God? And who told you that you could conquer death? Who told you these things? Who told you these things are possible? These are all things we take as, like, these are things we do, right? As Christians, we pray to God. We love in a way that other people maybe not don't understand. And we can be, we know we can be a child of God. And we know that we can conquer death. Who told you that you could do those things? I want to suggest to you that your king has told you that you can do these things. Your king has told you that you can do these things. And they may be giants, but these are things that we as Christians can do. When we think about praying, there's a popular passage in relationship to Jesus and his disciples. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, we see this passage. It happened that while Jesus was praying a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he actually finishes this by saying, like John teaches his disciples how to pray. Jesus prayed. It was a popular pastime for Jesus. He went away to different places on mountaintops. He would sneak away to pray to God. And after the hearing of this prayer, his disciples asked, "Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to talk to God." And this was something he talked about more than once. He talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. We read about this. And he doesn't talk about a formula as much as he talks about how the attitude with which you pray in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the other people who are praying who want everybody to say, "Oh, wow, he's great at praying. Look at him." What does the text say? "Truly I say to you that when they have their reward in full when they are praying in this way." But he says, you do it. You go to the inner room. You do it in secret. Your Father who is in secret sees these things. It's about the attitude and how you pray. It's not about the many words. It's not about repetition. Jesus in this passage says it doesn't have to be really long for it to be meaningful. It has to come from your heart. It has to be something that you mean. You are talking to God. You are talking to the Creator of the world. And God says, Jesus says, you can do this. In Luke chapter 9, we go back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. And so he says, when you pray, ask a lot. Pray a lot about the things you ask for. "Ask, and I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be given to you." And then John chapter 16, he says, "In that day you will ask in my name." When you ask in the name of somebody, you're asking by the authority. Jesus said we could pray this way. Jesus said we could come to God, we could come to you and pray. But he says, "And I do not say that when you pray, I request on the Father on your behalf." This is not like telephone when you pray. You understand? You telephone, anybody played that game before? Some of you are like, "What are you talking about?" So, like, you talk to one person on this side, and then they transmit the message to somebody else. And then it's funny because usually it's wrong. You've played that? Okay. So, some of you are still, "I don't know what he's talking about." But it's not telephone when you pray to God. It's not telephone. And that's what he's saying here. When you pray, the Father listens. Why? Because he loves you. You're praying because I said you could. I've given you authority to do that, to go to God in prayer. But he listens to the words that you say. He listens to your heart. The Creator of this world listens. David said in Psalm chapter 18, when he wrote, he talks about how he prayed to God. The very next verse says, "Then the earth shook." He believed in the power of prayer. And he taught that, Jesus taught that God listens. And he cares about what you say. He cares about what's going on in your life. Individually, he cares about you. How to pray. How do we love? Jesus got asked a lot of questions. He had to clarify a lot of things because, you know, people mess things up, right? I mean, to be honest. And in this situation, Jesus is clarifying some things. Again, in this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You've heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," which sounds fine, right? You should do that. Enemies are bad. Bad news. "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to fall on the just and the unjust, right? The evil and the good, sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Which, you know, tax collectors were not popular guys at the time, so it's not a good thing to say, well, even the tax collectors do that. So what is he saying here? You love like your Father loves. But that is not the popular way to love. It's not easy to love that way, is it? In Luke chapter 6, we kind of have the same sort of message. Love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting without return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Is that true of God? Is He kind to ungrateful and evil men? When do we ever see that? When do we see that play out, that God would be kind to these type of individuals? Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we see Paul writing here, and he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That means that even when, you know, I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing, He still demonstrated His love toward me, toward us individually. And as he teaches people how to love, He's teaching them how the Father loves. He's saying, you've heard this is how you're supposed to love. Love those who are good to you and hate those who are bad to you. Which is common, right? I mean, that's anybody does that. Anybody does that. We have pet animals who respond in that way, right? You give them a treat and they love you. You don't give them table food and they don't even care about you, right? So that's common. That is not an elevated way of loving. God elevates us to love in a way that He Himself demonstrates. He doesn't ask us to do anything that He hasn't Himself done to the extreme measure. And He says, even while we were still sinners, even while we haven't repented, even while we haven't done the things that would please Him, He still demonstrated His love to us. In John chapter 15, this commandment gets passed down. It said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved one of you." This is the example. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. You want to be a friend of God? We need to be obedient. You want to love like God? It's going to be a challenge. It's not going to be easy, right? And there are days when you're going to have to just, you know, find your happy place and say, well, God died for them too. Jesus died for them too, right? So it is not easy. But Jesus did it to the extreme, saying, here's how you love. Here's how you pray. Here's how you love. And here's how you are to be a child of God. John opens up the book, his gospel, John chapter 1. "But as many as you have received Him, to them He gave the right to be children of God." We read over that sometimes because, you know, we're doing that read through the Bible in a year thing. How many of you started that? You don't have to raise your hands, because the next question is, how many of you are still doing it? We read and we're trying to get through our chapters right for the day, and you read this and you move on. He gave the right, the privilege, the honor, the ability to be children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is not a genealogy thing. It's not just a Hebrew thing. It is something that we can be part of. And then it's just not a few chapters later that he's talking to this guy in John chapter 3 about what it means to be born again. And the guy's not really getting it, because Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, you know, wait a second. Born again? How am I going to, he's thinking physically be born again. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So we have chapter 1, you get the right. You have the right to be children of God, but you have to be born to be a child. Has anybody been a child that's not been born? Any child? You've all been born, right? I mean, to be a child, you have to be born. Sort of how it works. Would it be any different in the kingdom of God? You have to be born to be a child of God and to be born again. In Matthew chapter 19, but Jesus said, "Let the children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Now, I realize that when we read this passage, some of you may be thinking precious moments, right? You know, it's children, like, you know, this cute little picture of Jesus with these kids on him, and that's sweet, right? But do we realize what he's saying? Because when you look at children, are children always like really magnanimous and really just examples, shining examples of morality and selflessness? Children just, man, especially when they're about 2 years old, it is peak selflessness, right? No. Children, if they're left to their own accord, are not exactly examples. But Jesus is saying here, we need to keep this in context, that children, when they're acting like they're supposed to be acting, when they are obedient, and we'll see that in just a second, that they are like the kingdom. You are born, and the relationship that God uses to describe the relationship we have with Him is one we can understand. God is talking about spiritual things here. Things that maybe we don't understand. We don't understand exactly. We know what's written. That God is the Father. But He uses that example for us to relate the relationship that Jesus has with the Father and how we can have that relationship with the Father, because that's a relationship that we can understand. And so when it comes to being in the kingdom, it says you need to be like children. And Jesus teaches us what kind of children we need to be. In John chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, it says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." We glorify God by the actions that we do, and so prove to be my disciples. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided." So what kind of child is he describing here? What kind of child is Jesus exampling to us? An obedient child, right? If you are going to be a child of God, one that gives him glory and bears much fruit for him, you're going to be an obedient child. If you keep God's commandments, that's great. Now, do we have a choice whether or not we do those things? Of course we do. God gave us that pesky free will, right? Free wills mess some things up. You know, it would be nice if, you know, when children don't have, we just tell them what they do and they did it and they didn't really make a decision about it, right? That would be convenient. But it's not like that. Children have choices. Same thing for us. God is saying, if you want to have a relationship with me, this is how you do it. You are obedient to my commandments. Simple, right? But if you don't, if that's not something, if you think I'm oppressing you by these commandments, God has given us the free will to choose, right? You don't have to obey God. But if you want what He's promising, you have to be obedient. You have to be like a child that's obedient to God. And Jesus teaches us that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered." And so Jesus teaches us how to be children of God. Our King has told us this is how you are to be a child of God. And lastly, we learn how to conquer death. Conquering death is big business, right? That's a money-making business. I recently heard a story. A true story, apparently, about, you know, people going through great lengths to save the life of their pet, like flying in a specialist from Europe, hyperbaric chamber, organ transplants for their pet. I'm not saying that's wrong, right? I'm not saying, if you have the money and that's that important to you, that's your prerogative. But that's big business, cheating death, right? That is insurance companies, drug companies, cheating death, surgeries, all. We want to stay young. Jesus conquered death a long time ago. He paid the price for that and said, this is how you do it. In John chapter 16, here, verse 33, says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, when does Jesus say this? Like, we put it in the context of when it actually happened. John chapter 16, he says this right before he's whisked away, you know, like a kind of a kangaroo court kind of situation, and then crucified. So Jesus gets done saying, I've conquered the world. And then the world kills him. And his disciples are like, what? That's not what we were expecting, right? That was a change in the storyline that they thought was going to be happening. But Jesus says, you will have tribulation. Anybody who's preaching to you and saying, well, you know, if you just obey Jesus, everything is going to be great. Your business is going to be awesome. You're going to get these kind of money. You're never going to have any problems. If anybody's preaching that to you, they probably sell cars too. Because that is not what we read here, right? What is it saying? Jesus, the Son of God, says, you will have tribulation, but take courage, right? I have overcome the world. He says that right before he dies, and they don't understand. Matthew chapter 20, as we read the Gospels, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and they don't want him to die. They don't want to, even Peter says, far be it from me, you know, that you should die, after Peter first hears that. And Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan, right? Peter had his highs and lows. But as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, his closest disciples. And what does he tell them? I'm going to die. I'm going to die. But not just that. They will condemn him to death. And he'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. He's talking about himself, third person. He did that. So, he's going to be raised up. Did they get it? When we read through the story of Jesus and the resurrection, did they understand everything that was going on about that? No, they didn't. In John chapter 20, when they're told that the tomb was empty, Peter and John race to the tomb. John writing here in John chapter 20, if you read the context of these verses in John chapter 20, verses 6 through 9, John's writing this. He doesn't mention himself by name, but he does mention that he beat Peter to the tomb. I don't know why John puts that in there, but he says, I beat Peter to the tomb. And so Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth. So he's seeing all the things that would have been on Jesus if Jesus had been in the tomb. But he rolled up in place by itself. And so the other disciple, this is John referring to himself, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, when he also entered, he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He told them it's going to happen, right? Told them it's going to happen. He told them he's overcome the world. Then it happens. But they're still not quite understanding what's going on. We fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul talking about these events. He says, for I deliver to you first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It prophesied this was going to happen. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, and after he appeared to more than 500. So he's talking about the events that unfolded after Jesus' resurrection. And many of whom have now, this is something that he's writing after the time, have fallen asleep, they are dead. He appeared to James, then all the apostles, last of all, he's talking about himself, born out of due time. He appeared to me also. And so Jesus conquered death. He conquered death. And then in this debate about death, and we skip fast forward to verses 16 through 19 in this same chapter, Paul is trying to give us this debate. It had to happen. He's trying to give us this information. It had to happen this way. And so if the dead are not raised, as some were teaching, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. And those who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. If the situation is that Christ did not raise from the dead, if there was no resurrection, if he had not conquered death, then we of all men are to be pitied, because we are without hope. Everything hinged on Christ conquering death. Everything hinges on that. But in verses 55 through 57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He conquered death. He made it possible. The King showed us how to conquer death. By having a relationship with Him, we can conquer death. We can conquer that giant that so many spend thousands and thousands to avoid. We can conquer that giant. Romans chapter 6 brings it all into perspective for us. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. This whole chapter really speaks a lot about death, but as we look at these few verses, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, a new life, born again through baptism. We can have this new life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, not doubting, not wondering, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for He has died and freed us from sin. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And this is how you do it. And the King made that possible. So this morning, who told you? Who told you that you could pray? Who told you that you could love? Who told you that you could be a child of God? And who told you you could conquer death? Our King told us these things. He can say it all day long. He can stand with outstretched arms. He can say, I've done all these things for you. But unless you believe it, and unless you live it, it'll be meaningless. But you have to obey. In order to be plugged into what's going on, you have to obey. You have to come forward. You have to say that this is something that I want to do. I have to live with this obedience. So when you march out of here as sons and daughters of the Most High God, do not march out of here with your head hung. Do not march out of here as though you go into a world where you've given no weapons, where you've been given no power, where you've given no defenses against what's out there. We've been given a sword. We've been given armor. We've been given the power of the Most High God. And we march out of here with our head held high as children of God. And we pity the world around us because they are lost in sin and do not understand what's going on. Do not walk out of here with your head held as though you're conquered. Because our King has told us how to kill giants. And our King has given us the power to do that very thing in our lives. Every one of you has giants. Every one of you has obstacles you have to overcome. And our King is standing there with the power and the tools to help you with that. But you got to pick them up. You got to use them, and you got to fight. And God is saying, I've conquered the world. Let's do this together. So this morning, you have a choice. You have a choice whether or not you are going to decide to put on your Lord and Jesus in baptism. You got to believe. You got to believe that he was raised from the dead, that he did those things. You got to confess that he is the Son of God before men, just as they did in those times. And you must be baptized, united with him, as Romans tells us, united with him in the likeness of his death, with the promise that you will be united with him likewise in the resurrection. Do you believe that? Do you want to march with your king? Do you want to conquer giants? Come now as we stand and as we sing.